morning. Our reading of the scriptures this morning will come from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, and we will read the first 8 verses. One of the more familiar passages in Isaiah, other than chapter 53. This is the calling of the prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high. And lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood a seraphim, each one having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Pray with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we long to see you high and lifted up. Our hearts long to cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And yet, Lord, we are burdened with the sin of this flesh. And we struggle, Lord. We have to confess with the prophet Isaiah, we are a people of unclean lips. And yet, Father, we thank you that through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, our lips are clean and our hearts are purged. And so, Father, we pray that as we even hear the scriptures expounded this morning in our Savior Jesus Christ high and lifted up, may it affect our hearts, not just our lips. May we praise you for who you are and what you have done. Father, may we lay aside the sins that so easily beset us and run with patience the race. Unite our hearts as believers in Christ to prefer one another above ourselves, to look to the good of others before our own, and to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life. We long for the day when you will return and make all things right. Father, we also yearn for the souls of those who do not yet know you. We long to see our loved ones confess you. And so, Father, we pray that the gospel preached would be taken by the Spirit of God and touch these hearts today that are here and do not know you. We pray for the encouragement of believers to pray without ceasing and to serve you faithfully, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We lift up those that are serving you around the world, those that are faithfully preaching the gospel. We think of Alex Sisson and his boys as they're in Gavamas with the pastors who are preaching the gospel. Lord, we pray for your blessings, and may the word of God not return void, but accomplish what you've purposed for it. We again pray for folks in the medical field to step into this void needed in Kenya. Father, we pray that you will supply that need as well. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of the word freely preached and freely in our hands. May we cherish it and may it change our lives. Bless our pastor as he opens the word to us. Bless him, Father, and give him the very words you want for us to hear today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It is a glorious thing when a passage which you've read 100 times, it's read again in public, and the Spirit is with it, and it's like it's the first time you've ever heard it. Thank you, David. You can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. This is speaking of Jesus. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Years back, I was still in college. This is a while back. One of my roommates rented a comedy special. This is back when you went to Blockbuster and rented a video and put it into the DVD player. It was a, I'm not going to say the name of the, it was a group of comedians in this, and the opening act came out. He began his, to my surprise, he began his act with words such as this, that I didn't memorize it exactly, but I just want to begin by thanking my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for making all this possible. He's died for my sins, he's died for our sins, and just all glory be to him that we can do something like this, something along that line. And I was just, wow. And to be honest, I wasn't really a believer at this time. This is, I was still a little bit before I was truly converted. But I'd been raised in a Christian home, and I was impressed with it. I thought, wow, I didn't know this guy was a Christian. I was delighted to hear such words of bold praise of the Lord Jesus, in specific, talking about being redeemed from sin and all glory be to Jesus. But it's as if when he finished those words, it's as if another spirit just appeared within him. And I'm going to just say the next about 3 to 5 minutes were filled with the most vile, filthy language I've heard fill in a matter of that short of time. And I was just dumbfounded. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. Those words were accompanied by such a frivolous, flippant attitude and laughter and ease. So not only were these words coming out of his mouth, but he was laughing about it. And the people were laughing about it. And it just came off as if nothing had changed. There seemed to be no understanding or no awareness of the dissonance that was there between the opening words and the filth that was coming out now. Well, that was, it may have gotten better, I don't know. We turned it off after about 5 minutes. And that says something for people who didn't really know the Lord Jesus at that time. I want to ask you, what do you believe? What do you really believe? I'm not asking you, what is it that you, what confession have you studied and memorized and what in your brain, it's just sitting there. I'm not asking you what scriptures you have put to memory, and I'm not asking you what scriptures are coming out of your mouth and what prayers are coming out of your mouth. What I'm asking you is, what are the truths that are deep in your gut? The faith, the beliefs that are living in the very depth of who you are. Because we can say a lot of things. We can agree with a lot of things. We can even feel great emotion about a lot of things. But at the bottom of who we are, in the very gut of who we are, those instinctual things that we do say who we really are and say what we really believe. And when the moment of truth is there, what comes from within us? Because all the creeds and all the confessions and all the emotional highs that we may have, ultimately, what comes out of us at the depth of our gut, the depth of our heart, says more about us than the things we profess to say. This is a hard question, isn't it? I want to talk to you today about what a disciple of Jesus really knows in the depth of his gut, in the instincts of who he is, what makes him up. And in the I use the word gut because it's just, maybe the word bones might be a good one too. Just what do you know in your bones, your gut, to be true? And what is giving you direction in your life? I want to talk to you about what a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus, knows knows about Jesus, knows about himself, knows about the world in the depth of his gut. I think we're going to see that on display here in Jesus, in Simon, as Jesus is calling him into formal discipleship. Our word today is gut. You'll remember that one, won't you? Our gut. What does a disciple of Jesus know about Jesus from the depth of their gut, in their DNA, their inner makeup, the reality of where the seat of the decisions and the desires come from? Well, first, as we look from verses 1 through 5, we're going to see a disciple knows his commander, the one who gives him orders, the one who has authority. A disciple knows his commander. Verse 1, on one occasion while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, just notice here, Jesus' popularity is growing. This is still in the beginning part of his ministry in Galilee, particularly around Capernaum, north side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's been teaching in the synagogues, but at this point people are seeking him out, finding him wherever he is, and he's stopping and preaching to them. It says they want to hear the word of God. This is specifically, it's a term Luke's using with some specificity. And later on in I think it's chapter 8, he'll use this word speaking particularly of the kingdom of God. This is the word that is used in the parable of the soils for the word that is spread about, the word of the kingdom spread about in the different hearts of people with different reactions. It's the message of the king is here. The promised kingdom has come. And the salvation of God promised is now at the door. Repent and believe. They're hearing this. They're enthralled that this might be the time, the long-awaited time, and maybe this is the one, the great king that God has promised. Now, of course, they have all kinds of misconceptions about those things, but there's great and growing anticipation. While the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. It's another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, I want to just focus here. He points particularly to Simon. This is who we know later as Peter, the Apostle Peter. Jesus is already acquainted with Simon. I think if you go to John chapter 1, you see Jesus meeting Simon there in the beginning of John's gospel. There's an initial meeting. Andrew goes and gets him. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was a disciple of John the Baptist, following John the Baptist, listening to his teaching. And as Jesus comes on the scene, he starts diverting from John and following Jesus, and he goes and gets his brother. Well, Jesus gets to know Simon. There's some familiarity that is here. We saw that a few weeks ago as Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. He's been loosely acquainted with Jesus, listening to Jesus, but at this point, he's still a fisherman, still doing his main job. Though Andrew and James and John are among these fishermen, Luke centers particularly on Simon, I think, focusing on this one that the people now know, and as he's writing the letter, the one who was the primary apostle in the beginning, who led the other apostles. Now, deciding that the crowd was growing too much, they're crowding around him, he gets in the boat, pulls off the shore just a little bit so that he can get advantage of those acoustics. You think as the shore is here, the water's here, He's sitting out here. It's like speaking in an amphitheater. And when he had finished speaking, verse 4, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let out your nets for a catch." This is a way of saying, go fishing again. Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." But notice the words. "But at your word, I will let down the nets." Just notice the spirit in Simon. He's exhausted. He's frustrated by a long night of fishing, pulling in nets with nothing there. They've finished cleaning the nets. And now Jesus says, go out and do it again. He knows, he recognizes in himself, I don't really want to do this. I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I'm frustrated. I don't feel like doing it. And that, you know, I'm just going to have to clean all this stuff again. But he recognizes the authority of Jesus. This word here, he says, master. This is a unique word for master here. It carries the idea of reverence or respect, but also relationship. It's used almost exclusively of the disciples for Jesus in Luke, in reference to someone who you know personally, and you respect them. It's not a far off master. It is a close master. It says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." He recognizes the inherent authority of Jesus, and he obeys. There's something very simple and profound about that. At the surface level, Simon did not want to obey. But at a deeper level, he knew he must. Have you ever done something that you didn't really want to do? Have you ever done that? It's an interesting thing. Maybe it's having a tough conversation with a coworker or a friend or even a family member. It's something that's got to be done, but you don't really want to do it. The interesting thing is, in the ideal situation, you would not choose to do this. But you're not in that situation. You're not in the ideal. You're in this situation where your options have been reduced to two. And in that sense, the ideal is gone. The situation now demands you make a choice between one or the other. And you end up doing the thing that you, in a sense, you don't want to do, but it's the thing you actually do want to do because it's better than the thing that you really don't want to do. So what you end up doing is you willingly want to do the thing that you don't want to do. You know, that's the reason you do that is because something is at work in the gut, in the depth, that is pulling you toward one thing. Whether you like it or not, it's pulling you toward that where you have to make a decision. I just want to ask, as you get down to those levels and your options decrease, what is it that drives you to make a decision for one thing or another? What is that wanter down there at the bottom? We see right here for Peter, he recognizes, you're the master, and I'll obey. That's where our guts must find the authority of Jesus, at the bottom. What's at the bottom of your desires? At the bottom of the thing that moves your will? What's the anchor there? That must be ultimately He's king. He's the one with divine holy authority, and I will obey. We must know in our gut that Jesus holds the holy authority of God, and we must act. That's what a disciple does. That's what someone who has attached themselves to Jesus for life, that's what they do. They know in the depth of their gut, He's Lord, and my job is to obey what He says. But understand, that's a holy authority. It means it's a good authority. It's a righteous authority. What inner desire is at play in the decisions of your life? What's that thing that has weight, that pushes those other things around? Is it ease? Comfort? Fun? Thrill? Personal glory? See, a disciple may experience those things, but at the bottom, ultimately, when all things are said and done, when the options are decreased, it's the authority of Jesus. I will do what you say to do because of who you are. Let your gut continually see the holy authority of Jesus, for He is good, and He will never give you a command that will not be a blessing ultimately in your life. He will never command you anything that is going to lead you to what is evil and what is detrimental to you, though it may cost you your life in this life. You can know His holy and good authority exists for His glory and for your good. You will not lose anything ultimately by obeying the voice of Jesus. Now, this is what a disciple knows. They know it not necessarily here, but they know it here. It shows up in the decisions that they make. That holy goodness, now as we move on, it's put on display. Look at verses 6 through 8, a disciple knows his character. Now, I want you to understand, when I say his character, I'm meaning both himself and the character of Jesus. The disciple knows his character. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. It's a surprise catch of epic proportion. This action here, it's putting on display the divine authority of Jesus. Now, I don't know exactly how it worked, if Jesus, by His own knowledge, understood where the fish were in the lake, or if He commanded by some means that we don't know the fish to be there at that moment. The Bible doesn't give us clarity there, but what's clear is He knew it, or He commanded it, and it happened. We're seeing the inherent holy divine authority that Jesus possessed, and it's on display. That authority Simon recognized. He recognized it in his gut, and it's now visible for all the fishermen to see. Verse 7, they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. But that's the reaction of the other fishermen. Notice the reaction of Simon. That the combination of hearing the command of Jesus, obeying that command, and seeing this fruit from that command and that obedience. His heart knows only one thing to do. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Do you see? That wasn't Simon going, "Now, in this moment, what makes logical sense is if I would just fall down, and praise Jesus and talk to him about how much I'm a sinner. It's coming from his gut, isn't it? It's all he knows to do. It's just instinctual. Two things, two instinctual reactions. First is worship. He heard the command, he obeyed the command, and it was a miraculous result. And all he can think in his mind is, who is this? Wow. You are the one. You are the Holy One. And he bows before him. He shows homage to that divine authority. Like in the Old Testament when the angel of the Lord appears or God appears to the people in immediate in a human way, what do? They fall. Peter, following the same pattern, all he knows is, you must be the Lord. But also, there's something else going along right with that. What does Peter see about himself? His two simultaneous thoughts working together. You are worthy, I am not. He sees himself, doesn't he? Like looking into a mirror, seeing those blemishes on his body. He sees what he might not have seen clearly apart from his seeing of Jesus. I see such holy divine authority, and all I can think of right now is my sin and my unworthiness. And the raw reality of the character of Jesus, the raw reality of Simon's character comes forefront. Now I'm going to say this, and I don't mean it flippantly, but you know one of the worst things that blind people face? They can't see. I don't mean it flippantly. I'm not trying to make fun. Imagine not being able to see anything. Rebecca and I knew some people in our church in Kentucky when we were in seminary, a couple that were blind, and they would get around. It was amazing to watch them. They could get around coming to church and all that they could do. Walking downtown, it was pretty amazing to see. But one of the difficulties you can imagine is just think of just the small things of not being able to really see, is my hair a mess? Is my shirt untucked? Or do my clothes match? You just have to rely on whatever someone tells you. What do I look like? Is there something in my teeth from lunch? You know, maybe there's a freeing aspect to that. To just live. I don't know. But I want you to think of that, and let's change the context. What about spiritual blindness? The Bible actually uses blindness often to speak of the hardness of heart of human beings fallen in sin, given over to sin. It's like spiritual blindness. They are unable to see themselves as they really are because they're not able to see God as He really is. Sin has blinded them, blinded their minds to the glory of God and the sinfulness of themselves. As difficult as physical blindness would be, there's nothing worse than spiritual blindness. So when to not know, I'm broken. I'm messed up. I am very needy. One of the glories of knowing Jesus in our gut is that we can know our true selves. We can know the darkness of our hearts. We can see it. When we see the wonderful, divine, glorious purity and holy glory of Jesus, Like Isaiah, as he saw the Lord high and lifted up, what does he think? Immediately, I'm not worthy. And he's right. When we see the glory of Jesus rightly, we see the ugliness of ourself. And man, we're ugly. I don't care how good looking you are. But that's what makes Jesus so glorious. He sees into the depth of who we are, even better than you see yourself. And he says, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to save you from yourself. I'm going to reach into your life, soften that heart, give you a vision of your ugliness as you can handle it, and I'm going to save you from it. A disciple knows in his gut his own sinfulness and his desperate need of mercy in Jesus. I'm going to say this is one of the primary marks of one who truly knows the Lord. They know themselves to be a sinner. They don't have to be convinced of it. They know. There's an inner gut understanding. When I read the scriptures and I see the glory of who Jesus is, the fact that he is the great suffering servant who died for my sin, the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, dying on the cross. One of the first things I can imagine myself saying, seeing him, is, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry for my sin. I know it. It's one of the ways you know you're his. It's not flattering. It's not exalting. But it's real. It's right and it's true. At the bottom of all, that's why I'm a Christian. Muhammad doesn't give that to me. Muhammad can't see into my heart and see the ugliness that is there and fix the problem. Neither can Buddha, Krishna, or any other. Christ, the Holy One, who deserves all worship and honor and glory, looks into my heart and sees the ugliness of who I am and says, I'll save you from it. By giving my own life and standing under the condemnation that you deserve, I'll take it on myself and free you from yourself. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that had promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will, and if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me, and now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. A disciple knows that in their gut. I'm unworthy, but in him, I have everything. Now these truths, known in the gut, the authority, the divine holy authority of Jesus, and the reality of our own sin, the knowledge of that leads us to action. Verses 9 through 11, a disciple knows his calling. Verse 9, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Luke mentions the names of James and John along with Peter because they ended up being Jesus' closest group here. Says they were astonished. there was no doubt for these fishermen, this is a miracle. It got their attention. Now we remember where as I read these verses, understand where Simon is. He's still in that position of bowing at the feet of Jesus, conscious of his unworthiness. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." He's saying two things to him. Two huge things to Simon in this position. Simon is fearful. He's seen the work of God clearly. And all he can think of, "I'm a sinner. Don't cast me out." Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." I think this is a veiled way of saying, "It's okay, Simon. I know. You're okay. Not because you're great. I forgive you. You are forgiven. That thing that causes you to fear is your sin and your knowledge of it. You're feeling it right now. Understand, you don't need to be afraid." These are speaking words of forgiveness as symbolized in that hot coal being brought from the altar to take away Isaiah's sin. It's a word of forgiveness. You are released. No punishment shall come your way. But second phrase, "You will now be catching men." He's been a fisherman. It's a simple analogy. Your life has been devoted to fishing, providing for yourself. This has been your trade. It's probably been learned from your father, who's learned it from his father, who's done it from his father. This is what's marked your identity. But now, you will be catching men. And this, I think there's a parallel here as Simon goes and as these fishermen pull in such a huge load, it's almost sinking their boats. Jesus is saying to him, "You're now going to be used to catch men like that. There's going to be a great, great influx of people into the kingdom of God through your work and word as you obey what I tell you to do." They left everything and followed him. They left their trade and gave themselves to following Jesus. This word "following Jesus," it's what a disciple does. It's listening to Jesus, believing Jesus' word, and being willing to follow wherever he goes, to learn from him and to do what he says to do. He's going to hear the mercy of Jesus. He hears it, he believes it, and now he's commissioned to take that mercy and to point other people to that mercy in Jesus. And notice verse 11, "And when they had brought their boats on land, they left everything and followed him." They left everything. I want to say this doesn't mean that a disciple of Jesus has to get a new career, become a preacher. That may be you, Jim. You never know. But what it's pointing to is a priority. What I've been identified as, it's now Jesus. And it may look very different. It may look very, we don't know all the details of our life. It may be to farm. It may be to teach. It may be to work in a hospital. It may be whatever that place is, but it's given to Jesus. And it's given that we might show others the mercy that we have received. The evangelical church, specifically in the United States, what I'm most commonly known, what I know of, as goes through fads. things come into the church, we do start doing these things. I'm hoping that we don't do it too much. As Nate was talking about, we want to be directed by the Word. But fads come and go. And I think as we look at the broad evangelical church, so often we get wrapped up in the idea, if we're cool enough, people will want to come. If we can look a little bit like them, make them feel comfortable, get our eyes set on what the world wants, offer that for them here and maybe a sanitized version, then they'll settle down, they'll find Jesus, and they'll become disciples. Copying the perceived coolness of the world to try to win people to a cool Jesus, denuded of his authority and his holiness and the strident call to leave everything and follow him, does not make a disciple for Jesus. It's when we're like Peter, when we know in that moment, I have nothing. Everything that I have been has been tainted with sin, and I need him. And I will follow you wherever you take me. I will obey. From the gut. That's a disciple. Know in your gut, you are called to call others to Christ, to the mercy of Jesus. It may, like I said, it may look a million different ways. In whatever context God's calling you to be, a student, wherever that job or wherever that life is, in a home, as a mother or a father. But this is what we know. Jesus is worthy. I'm not, but he has had mercy on me, and my goal is to show that to other people. I just want to ask, just think about this. Two people show up at your door, knocking on the door, and they've got some tracts in their hand. Who do you probably think that is? Mormons? Jehovah's Witnesses? Maybe some kind of very zealous, independent, fundamental Baptist group. Are you expecting it to be a Reformed Baptist? Now, I'm not saying we need to become more and more like the Mormons. They're not believers. They don't know Jesus. I'm not saying we need to be like the Jehovah's Witness. They don't know Jesus. But I am saying, why is that the case? I'm not saying you have to go knock on people's doors. But I'm saying, why is it that we're always so afraid to have a conversation with somebody about Christ? What are we fearful of? That person we work with, person we go to school with, would it be that we would be known as those who profusely tell people you can be saved from your sin? I want you to turn over to John chapter 6. Promise we're almost done. Don't you see another episode in the disciples' life, particular Peter? John chapter 6, toward the end of the chapter. Listen to the claims of Jesus as I read from John 6, 51 through 69. Listen to the claims of Jesus, his commands, and then the reaction of those around him, particularly his disciples, and even more specifically, Simon Peter. Starting in verse 51, John 6, verse 51. Jesus speaking here, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's not just a curious question. That's an accusation. He's saying something terrible. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. He's saying to them in an analogy, in a symbolic way, take me into you, who I am, all that I am in my authority, my goodness, my mercy, my love, my righteousness. Take that into you. Feed on me. Put me in your gut. And by doing so, you'll know eternal life. When many of his disciples, these are the broad band of people who followed Jesus, dozens if not hundreds of them, heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." He's saying, you think that was a hard teaching? I am the one. It is the Spirit that gives life. Only those who the Spirit of God is working in them can truly accept who I am. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Listen to Simon. Listen to his gut. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That didn't come as, now, what should I say in this moment? People are watching me. What's the correct holy thing to say? Right out of his gut, "I don't even know what you're talking about, Jesus. I don't get it. Something about eating your flesh, and I don't know. But you have the words of life, and I'll trust you. From the gut, I'll follow you, I'll trust you, I'll obey you, I'll learn, I'll repent." We must know the Lord. This is the calling of a disciple, to know him, to believe him, to trust him, and to obey him. And then to turn around in joy and to make him known to others. My goal in this sermon is not to scare you necessarily. It's not to put you at too much ease. I want you to understand two things. What's in your gut? There comes a time as a Christian we need to look at our heart, to do some cleaning house. Sometimes, though, that Jesus is in the bottom of the gut, there's things that creep in at times and begin to corrode at that, and we have to turn and put it away. But I also say this because there may very well be people in this room who have that surface level, shallow, "I believe in Jesus. I've been going to church all my life. I do this. I have the right words. Christianized things," but the gut is not there. Is that you? You need to hear it. That's not what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. You want faith, not a facade. You want life, real life living within you. Only you can answer that question. Are you real? From the bottom of your heart, do you know Jesus as Lord? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you know, do you revel in the fact that he has still forgiven you of your sin? And are you willing to follow him? Not perfectly, you're not going to do it perfect, but there's a willingness there. And those who know Jesus is in your gut, do some house cleaning. For whatever, if you're, whatever sins are getting in the way of being seeing that fruit, that obedience, put them aside. Double down, hear the word of the Lord, believe it, and obey. The same answer is the answer for those who don't have him in the gut and those that do. Look to Jesus. Hear him, believe him, trust him, and put it to work. Know him in your gut.